It's good to see everybody tonight. It's good to recommence our Monday night Bible studies. And we're thinking this week and next week about subjects. And the subject tonight is Lordship. And next week is Worship. So we're setting sail in the ships of Scripture. And we're thinking about Lordship this evening. And I've got three portions to read from the book of the Acts. It's such a big subject with so many different aspects to it that I've chosen to read three passages from the book of the Acts and look at the subject under three simple headings tonight. I'd like to think about Lordship declared. I'd like to think about Lordship declared. And then I want to think about Lordship defined. And then I want to think about Lordship sadly disputed. And we'll find the readings all in the book of the Acts. First of all, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm reading at verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. And we're breaking into halfway through the sermon that Peter preached. Peter, the apostle, is preaching the word of God on the day of Pentecost. It's a very significant day. And in his sermon in verse 32, he states this. Verse 32, Acts 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. This is the verse I'm particularly interested in. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we have here in verse 36, Lordship declared by God. We have vindication. If you're looking for a word to write over that verse, vindication with regards to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, God has highly exalted him. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And there is a response expected from everybody who hears the gospel now. We'll come back to that. Now, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And this is a well-known passage of Scripture. It's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a great enemy of the Christians. We'll read from verse 1 just to remind ourselves of this glorious conversion. Verse 1, Acts 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. In verse 6 here we have Lordship defined. What a response, an obedient response to the claims of Christ. What wilt thou have me to do? And it is so encouraging and so interesting to notice from that moment onwards, this man who became Paul the Apostle, he submissively bowed to every single word that God gave him. And that is Lordship defined. It is an obedient response to the sovereign Lord of the universe. And the Lord Jesus is supreme. He is the Son of God, and he is Lord of all and must be obeyed. So we have Lordship defined, and the word is obedience. Now, a final reading in the next chapter, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And again, it's a great story about a totally different kind of man, Cornelius. And we'll read from verse 1, Acts 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. They became very hungry, and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. It's this great contradiction in verse 14 that forms our third point, lordship disputed. Peter amazingly uses not so in the same sentence as Lord. And that is an absolute impossibility if there's going to be any growth in the Christian life as far as lordship is concerned. So, you've got the headings, you've got the words, so we can have an early prayer meeting. That's what we think. Lordship, what a subject. Every time we have read in the Acts here, the Acts of the Apostles, with regards to the Lord Jesus as Lord, Jesus Christ as Lord, it is the idea of him being supreme in authority. That is the translated Greek word, supreme in authority. And that really doesn't take a lot of explanation, but we know that means he demands to be first. Look, the God of eternity has made him first. God has made him Lord. We're going to see that from Acts chapter 2. But he demands first place. He demands to be Lord. He is supreme. He is the great Son of God, as we think of his deity, who became a real man. But because of who he is and because of what he has done in his work on the cross and his resurrection and his present position of exaltation at the right hand of God, God one day is going to make sure that he is going to be supreme in authority over this whole universe. You see, there's a great chapter. I was very tempted to read Philippians 2. Mind you, I was tempted to read Romans 14, and I was tempted to read through Ephesians. I was tempted to read a lot, and maybe you think I've read too much, but we'll stick to the Acts. But in Philippians chapter 2, there's a great passage with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from glory and going right onto the cross, the death of the cross, and in the light of his great condescending stoop, in the light of his crucifixion, his obedience unto death, in absolute submission at Calvary, because the Lord Jesus has gone to these depths. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, supreme in authority. to the glory of God the Father. So what that scripture is telling us this, that God has a purpose. God has got one overwhelming purpose that will never be thwarted by the devil, that will never be thwarted by man's engineering, whether it's the Roman Empire or the Jewish Council that conspired to crucify Christ. That purpose of God will never be thwarted. It's right on track that one day in the future, the one who was taken by wicked hands and crucified at Calvary's cross is going to come again in great power and glory to the very scene of his crucifixion, and where he was given a crown of thorns and put on a cross and was an open shame. That same Jesus is going to be the supreme object of worship, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The whole world, the whole Muslim world, the whole Antichrist world, the whole world of sinners in their rebellion, whether they like it or not, will bow the knee and confess that the man that was crucified on the cross at Calvary is Lord of all, is the Son of God, is the highest of the high, is supreme in authority. That is a purpose of God. And I'm so glad tonight that I'm looking into faces and the most of you have crowned him Lord of all right now in time. And it's well for us, it's well with our soul. And come what may, the Lord Jesus comes tonight, we're assured of heaven, we're assured of glory, because he is our Lord, he is our God. Like Thomas, we have declared, we have put him on the throne of eternity, and we've put him on the throne of our heart. He is Lord of all. But you know, whether the universe likes it or not, in a coming day, God will make sure that every knee will bow. But it's too late for salvation. It's too late for the rebellious world. It might be too late for you. You reject Christ and die in your sins. At that coming day of judgment, it's too late. You're damned and doomed forever. But there's time to be saved to call on him. Now back to Acts chapter 2. This is a tremendous portion of the Bible. It's a most significant day. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost that chapter 2 starts with, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that arrives 50 days, means 50, 50 days after the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so 50 days after those tremendous events surrounding Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached by Peter, with the other disciples standing with him. And you know, this marks a great change in Peter's life. 50 days before that, he was cowering, afraid like a kitten, denying that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. But you see, what a difference, what a difference after the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in resurrection and he restores Peter and he recommissions Peter, and Peter stands up with the disciples at his back, and to everyone who is prepared to listen in Jerusalem that day, 50 days after Calvary, Peter stands up and he makes it absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom was crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ who was slain upon a tree, is the Lord of glory, is the Messiah that they rejected, and he's the one that they have to bow and accept and enthrone as Lord of all. It's the ushering in of a new era. It's the era of the Spirit of God. God gives his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, told, foretold of the coming of the Comforter in John's Gospel in the Upper Room Ministry. The Lord Jesus in chapter 16 of John's Gospel spoke about another Comforter, another of the same kind as of himself, coming down from glory. And if the Comforter of the Spirit is going to come, descend, he had to ascend. And after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes down and indwells the believers there in Pentecost in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is filled with the Spirit of God, and he preaches this momentous sermon. And do you know what the result was? 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000 souls crowned Jesus Christ as Lord that very day. tell you, I remember hearing a preacher one day saying, I think I've preached 3,000 sermons and I'm happy if one soul is saved. And you know, we're happy. Heaven's happy over one sinner that repents. And 3,000 souls were saved. And you know, part and parcel of the message that day, well, part and parcel, the centre of the message that day was this, the crucifixion of Christ, the glorious resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and that's what we broke in at here in verse 32. God, this Jesus, God hath raised up, and we're witnesses of that. Peter was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. It was undeniable, infallible proofs we read about in chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is risen. Every court in the universe would actually attest to the resurrection of Christ. 500 people saw him at one time. He personally appeared unto many of the disciples and all of the disciples. And so it's irrefutable proof, the resurrection of Christ. And Peter says, we are witnesses. And we're also witnesses of the ascension to the right hand of God, of the Lord Jesus. You see, after the resurrection, 40 days, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus took his disciples out to a mountain called Olivet, and he was parted from them, and they actually visibly witnessed him going up into heaven and were received up in glory. And the Bible tells us, a great study by the way, where he's sitting at the right hand of God, and you will find that in many, many different scriptures, this expression, the right hand. The right hand of God, the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Christ is seated in his exaltation. So Peter's preaching about the crucifixion. Peter's preaching about the resurrection. Peter's preaching about the ascension and the exaltation of Christ. And then Peter puts the top stone on it. He says here in verse 36, you listen, house of Israel, because you are culpable. The Jews, you said his blood be upon us and on our people. You are culpable. You listen to this, that same Jesus whom ye crucified, man's responsibility, this is what the sovereign God has done. He hath made him both Lord and Christ. And we have a first time in the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord Jesus being described as Lord supreme in authority. God has given all authority unto his Son. God has given, that is truth, that is the facts. And you know, what he expects is that we, his creatures, would bow to their authority. God has declared it. God has made him Lord. It's not that you know, he was voted in as some kind of president or prime minister. It's not as if he was voted by popular opinion to be Messiah or to be Lord. From all eternity, this is a sovereign fact that God has made his Son Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, but he's made him Lord. It's one of these many titles and roles that the Lord Jesus alone fills. He's supreme. He's sovereign. He's first. All authority is committed unto the Son. God is so well pleased with his Son that this is what he's saying. The whole message of the Bible is this. Here he is. Here's my Son. Listen to him. Receive him. Believe him. Obey him. Follow him. That is really the directive of heaven with regards to the Lord Jesus. And Peter preached it later on. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And sometimes we talk about, and I've done it myself, the night that we made him Lord in our own hearts. But can I say, I'm not splitting hairs here, but he's been Lord for all eternity. God has made him Lord. And the night that we accept him and enthrone him and crown him and believe in him, that's the night that we begin to agree with God. That's what God expects. That's lordship. God's declared it. He expects us to follow suit. God has made this decree. He said, sit thou here, to the Lord Jesus, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And you know, nothing will ever thwart that purpose. And that's why Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, in the Revised Version, which is very helpful, it says this, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. And the big question that we must face is this: have we ever done that? Have we ever done that? And we look back to a moment when we actually deliberately owned Jesus Christ as Lord. Recognised our need as sinners, recognised his ability to meet that need as Saviour, but then actually said, he's Lord and he's Saviour. Please dismiss the idea of taking him as Saviour as a fire escape from hell, and somewhere down the line you make him Lord of your life. That is not taught in Scripture. So the consequences of making him Lord is this: it changes everything. Changes everything. The old preachers used to say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So it's such a big issue, the salvation of your soul, that you can't afford to be half-hearted about it. You have to come to this crunch time in your life, this crossroads, where you realise my soul is doomed and damned for hell if I continue in my sins. My only hope of escape, my only hope of a salvation, is to come to the cross and acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for my sins at Calvary, and I am going to take him and make him Lord of my life and enthrone him as my Saviour. And if you do that, that's lordship. That's giving him the first place in your life. You know, the primary evidence of the recognition of the lordship of Christ is this: is our belief in all that the Word of God says about the Son of God. Every detail regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are ever going to crown him Lord, if we are ever going to follow him as Lord, he's the Lord, we're the followers. He's the teacher, we're the pupils. He's the example, we're the imitators. So if ever we're going to follow and please the Lord, we have to come to this book with faith and just accept everything that the Word of God says in every aspect of life, but particularly regarding the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have to accept what God says about his Son. That's why, without reservation, we bow to the deity of Christ. Thomas, my Lord and my God. Nathaniel, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. We bow to the sinlessness of Christ. Without reservation we say, thou hast done nothing amiss. Without reservation we say, he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there is no sin. We bow to the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We understand that if he had not suffered, there'd be no salvation. We believe in our heart that if he'd not been raised again from the dead, we'd still be in our sins. And we take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. We sanctify it in our hearts. That means that we just don't come to the Word of God and we take what we like and we dismiss what we don't like. It's one whole revelation. So we bow to its authority because we're enthroned in Christ as the supreme. And this is really just bowing to the declared Word of God with regards to his Son. He is Lord. God has made him Lord. And God expects us to respond to that by making him Lord. You come to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and it's beautifully expressed by Paul in this pattern chapter. You read Romans chapter 10 when you go home, and you'll discover this. How do I be saved? How can I get saved? Is the question. And Paul says that if thou, you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay? So confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave form the basis of our salvation individually. Apart from this confession, no one can claim that Jesus is your Lord. If you don't confess, and if you don't believe that Jesus is Lord and that he's raised from the dead and he's a living Saviour, no one can claim that he is Lord. Now, we'll move on, because we're not going to do it very fast, but that's Lordship. That's Lordship declared from God's side. This is what God has said about His Son. God has said, I have made Him Lord of all. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But what about the Lordship defined? Lordship defined. Acts chapter 9, you turn in your Bible, so the page is before you. We really have this beautifully portrayed in the life of Paul. Beautifully portrayed in the life of Paul, all that we have thought about. The first step in true discipleship is submission. I say that again. The first step here in Acts chapter 9 of true discipleship for the Lord is submission. Here's Paul's pattern words for a true disciple who owns the Lordship of Christ. Verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, you can't better that. You can't improve upon that. This is Paul owning Christ as Lord. What will they have me to do? Right at the very beginning, as this proud, bigoted Jew, Saul of Tarsus, met the Lord on the way to Damascus, he bows before the light that shone brighter than the noonday sun. Remember, at midday, he's travelling to Damascus with hatred in his heart for the Christians, and perhaps murder on his mind, but God steps in. The Lord, glorified, exalted Lord, appears to him, and he falls to the ground, and he's blinded by the light, but he's also confronted with the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And you know, he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you know, a lot of people have commented on that. You know, the Lord Jesus is in glory. This is obviously after Calvary, and it's way on into the book of the Acts. The Lord Jesus is in glory. How can Saul possibly persecute the Lord Jesus? Well, there is an inseparable union between the Lord Jesus and his people. You attack the people of the Lord, you attack Christ. And Christ said enough was enough. And he steps in to the life of Saul of Tarsus and he says, it's hard for you. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, these steps that were to try and keep you in line, keep the cattle in line. And you know, Saul, he's kicking and rebelling against that. And a vision of Christ in glory brings him to his knees and blinds him. But immediately he responds. Immediately he says, Lord, is it really you? Have I got this so drastically wrong? For all of my life I've been trying to please God by blotting out your name. I've been trying to get rid of everybody who follows the way. That's what it was called, you know, the Jesus way. Following the way of Christ. I've been trying to arrest them and put them in prison in Jerusalem. I've come to Damascus to carry on my great crusade against Christians. The Lord Jesus steps in. What an awakening. What an awakening. Now don't you expect any lights from heaven or any audible voices. God uses his word. God uses the gospel to awaken. This was a very significant day in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And you know, you don't have another like it in the Bible. But notice what Saul says. Hey, well, the Lord Jesus, why are you persecuting me? And immediately Saul is broken. He'd been a proud Pharisee of the Pharisees. He'd been from the tribe of Benjamin. He was proud about his upbringing and his background and his pedigree and his law keeping. But he's brought low. But he defines lordship by saying this, Lord, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? See, not only is there submission, but then there's obedience. And in the lordship of Christ, as we think of, we want to be practical tonight, what does it actually mean? What does it actually mean practically on a day-to-day basis? Well, watch this. Immediately, when Saul is confronted with the Lord Jesus, the Lord tells him, doesn't he, to go into Damascus. here in verse 6, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And I noticed today, as I was studying this, and last week as well, it dawned upon me that every single word that God gives Saul, who became Paul, Saul just doesn't. He just doesn't. You know, we complicate things in our disobedience. We complicate things in our waywardness. This hymn that we normally only sing at the baptisms, because it goes on a wee bit, but it is true. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And he did obey, and if it really, listen to this. First thing he did, he was baptised. Lordship of Christ demands obedience. He was baptised. He keeps company with Christians. He goes to the Christians' disciples at Damascus. It's amazing that, because he'd come to kill them. And they become his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Also, he preaches Christ as the Son of God in verse 20. Preaches Christ, Acts 9 verse 20, as the Son of God. He grows in the grace of God. He matures as a Christian. That's a mark of the Lordship of Christ. When you're growing, when you're strengthened as a Christian, and you don't sort of stay a spiritual baby. There is growth. Paul does that. And notice as well, we come to verse 28, he joins the local church at Jerusalem. He has to go to Jerusalem, but while he's in Jerusalem, the first thing he does, he goes in with the local church. He's marked by going in and coming out. He's at all the meetings. It's part of the local church. And so if you want to have Jesus Christ as Lord in your life, you have to be obedient in all these different aspects in your church life. You're not associated with a local church. If you're not remembering the Lord Jesus, you can't claim the Lordship of Christ. He's Lord because he demands in baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are two of the ordinances that are just figurative as we think of what the Lord expects us to do with regards to his Lordship. Baptism is a picture of our obedience unto the Lord Jesus and our identification with his death, burial and resurrection. The Lord's Supper is our opportunity on a legal basis to give the Lord the first place and make him Lord of our life. And our, you know, not just that that's the only day we make him Lord of our life, but it's an expression. We give him the opportunity. We give ourselves the opportunity to express the Lordship of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Anyway, Paul lived Christ. The Lordship of Christ was his motto for living. It was his message that he preached. It was also the manual that he lived by. The word of the Lord was the manual that he lived by. And he sums it all up when he's giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26. He says this, I was not disobedient. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So we've got Lordship declared by God, Lordship defined in the experience of the Apostle Paul. And very quickly, we have Lordship disputed. And here is, sadly, Peter again reminding us of how human we are in our feelings at times. And in direct contrast to Paul's obedience, we have Peter's contradiction of terms. We'll go into all the details, but in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a Gentile centurion of the Italian band. Very interesting. But he's not a pagan worshipper. Rather, he is greatly enamoured and greatly interested in the true God of heaven and earth. And he becomes so interested in that, that in his prayers and in his living, God sends his servant Peter to instruct him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. He wants Peter to go and explain the gospel to this man. And you know, Cornelius, he is so sensitive to the voice of God, so desires so much
guidance from God that when God speaks to him, he immediately says, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do." But sadly, the servant who was supposed to enlighten Cornelius was not marked by the same pliability, was not marked by the same obedience. You see, there's a wee problem in Peter's life, and it rises to the surface every now and again. He's legalistic. He still harkens back to the Jewish religion. Although he's a Christian, although he's a great servant of God, he still has these scruples. He still has this hypocrisy that comes out sometimes. You see it in Galatians chapter 2. As long as there's no Jews there, he'll eat with the Gentiles. But if there's a Jew comes into the restaurant and sees Peter sitting with the Gentiles, he's away talking to the Jews. Absolute hypocrisy, rank hypocrisy. And we all have to watch it. But you come here to Acts chapter 10, and Cornelius is just waiting on Peter coming to him. But Peter's doing a bit of a Jonah. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go. And God gets his attention by this picture in the vision of the sheep coming down. And Peter's hungry, and he sees all these animals, you know, all these animals, clean animals and unclean animals, and he's not happy about this. And the Lord says, "Rise and eat." It's a picture, a figurative picture. He says, "Not so, Lord. No way. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. I've always stuck to the dietary laws of the Old Testament." Peter's going to get a rude awakening, because this is an absolute contradiction of terms. To say not so, Lord. Mind you, Peter's been here before, because in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is washing the disciples' feet prior to Calvary in the upper room. Comes to Peter, and Peter again says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And again, lordship is disputed. He's being negative to the Lord. He's saying, "I don't think this is a good idea, Lord." Now, the Lord Jesus graciously explains the significance of the feet washing. Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." It's an absolute contradiction. He's the Lord of life and glory, and Peter is actually thinking that him as a slave, and he is the Lord, that he can speak as an equal. That's what we have to remember. Can the clay say to the potter, "Why did you form me this way?" We have to bow to the absolute sovereignty and the supreme authority of the Lord in every aspect of life. Because he knows better. His way is perfect. And Peter has to learn and be brought into alignment with the perfect mind of God and the lordship of Christ by understanding that he cannot use the words "not so" and "Lord" in the same sentence. Contradiction of terms. And you know, Peter understands that his Jewish legalism was going to be a stumbling block. But he's going to understand that there's going to be the abolishing of the Old Testament dietary laws. Colossians is going to teach that. But more than that, there's going to be unity possible in the church between Jew and Gentile. There's going to be unity possible because of the comprehensive work of Christ at Calvary. No more Jew and Gentile. But one body, one unified body to the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, Peter, as they say in Northern Ireland, catches himself on, and he realises the Lord's words. He remembers the Lord's words way back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Remember the Lord Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord when you don't do the things that I tell you?" It's got a big impact on our lives. You come across a scripture, you come across the word of God, and it just cuts across the way that we're living. And the Lord's made it clear to us. For example, maybe we're not praying. And we come across the words of the Lord Jesus, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." We come across 1 Timothy chapter 2, the words of the Apostle Paul, "I exhort first of all that prayer, supplication, giving of thanks be made for all men." And the subject of prayer is much spoken about and prayerlessness is not expected. It's not even, you know, it's taken as read that we'll be men and women of prayer. And if we continue in our disobedience, how can we call on Lord when we don't do the things that He tells us? Now that is just a simple illustration. There are many other matters that regulate our family life, our church life, our work life. There are so, all of our life, you know, we are past masters at putting our lives into wee categories and wee, you know, compartments. And when it comes to Sunday, yeah, He's first, He's Lord, we remember Him in the Lord's Supper, and we preach Him in the Gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord. But remember Monday, the standard's still the same. It's still the same. Whether it's Friday night or Saturday, or whether what day it is, we don't take the Lordship of Christ like a cloak and put it in the cupboard and then put it back on again on Sunday. Thankfully, as I say, Peter catches himself on, and he says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 10, he says to Cornelius, Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And I suppose, well, I don't suppose, I know that we've, you know, covered the whole subject tonight with regards to the Lordship of Christ, but I hope that's given us a challenge from Scripture. We need to challenge the Christ that He is Lord. And in the very basic first step, if we've never made Him Lord, we're not saved. But maybe we have made Him Lord, but difficulties have come in. And we all go through times of difficulty and backsliding. Well, let's get back to first love. Let's get back to agreeing with God. Yes, He is Lord. And He will be Lord to the entire universe in the future. It's our daily responsibility to sanctify in our hearts. Jesus is Lord. On a daily basis. And we'll just pray and to God for His help in the prayer meeting. Our Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity of meeting around the Scriptures. We thank Thee for giving us an appetite for Thy Word. We do deem it more necessary than our daily food. We realise, our God and Father, that without Thy Word we cannot manage. And we thank Thee Thy Word is all about the Lord Jesus. And that's why we love it, because we love Him. So help us, Father, in applying these truths to our daily life, the long that the Lord Jesus Christ might regulate us in everything that we do, that we might, dear God, know what it is to say, like Thomas, He's my Lord and He's my God. So bless us as we think of the prayer meeting now and all the issues that are close to our hearts, before we might be given help to even glorify the Lord Jesus and own Him in our prayer meeting as Lord of all. So we thank Thee for salvation in the Saviour's name. Amen.